If you will, let's take our Bibles and open to Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. We're going to read about the fruit of the Spirit. Of course, we began talking about and looking at in our study last Sunday evening. And in that first lesson, we talked about the fruit of the Spirit as life and how the word fruit, of course, implies life. Fruit is the result of life, and it is necessary for the propagation of life. And so when we think about the fruit of the Spirit, we're thinking about life in contrast with the works of the flesh, which are centered in death and the physical world and man's world. And that's the great conflict that we're in between the flesh and the Spirit. And ultimately that means, whom are we going to allow to rule our lives? God through the Spirit or man through the flesh? We're going to do what God says, or we're going to do what man says, what we think. And we, of course, as Christians, have chosen to walk after the Spirit, to live the life that is led and guided by the Holy Spirit through His inspired Word. And when we do that, we will produce the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul tells us the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22 is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, he says, there is no law. So tonight we're going to talk about the fruit of the Spirit and talk about the aspect of joy. And in the introducing this series in our last lesson, we noted that we're going to approach this from kind of a different way of looking at it. And that is the idea that the fruit of the Spirit is love. That love is the all-encompassing word, and all of these other characteristics are just variations on the idea of love. We mentioned it's like passing a beam of light through a prism. When light is, you know, just shining, it's one color or you know, one nature. But when it goes through the prism, it breaks into all the different colors. They're all present in light anyway. We just don't recognize it until it's split in such a way. And it's that way with love also. All of these different characteristics make up components of love. And I hope we'll be able to see that as we go through, and it will emphasize to us why there's only one fruit of the Spirit, but it's made up of all these different parts or characteristics. So tonight we're going to talk about joy. And I want to begin by looking at the meaning of joy, what the Bible means when it talks about joy, because we often think about joy just in terms of happiness. We have a good day and we feel good, and so we're happy, we have joy. But then we have a bad day and we're sick, or trouble happens and we're not very happy, and we've lost our joy. Well, the Bible doesn't use the word joy in that way. It's not something that comes and goes with the circumstances of life. The Greek word for joy means cheerfulness or gladness. It's a word that's defined as calm delight, which is, I think, a good definition of the idea of joy. There's delight in it, but it's built on calmness. And the calmness comes, of course, from our fellowship with God. That word, that Greek word, is found 59 times in the New Testament. And out of those times, 51 is translated as joy. And then the other times, it's some version of joy with gladness. And one time is greatly, but it's the idea of rejoicing greatly as it's used there. So what is joy? Well, first of all, it's not just an emotion, which again is something that we often think of it as. In Psalm 16 and verse 11, the psalmist says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And so it's more than just a feeling. It's something that's found in the presence of God. And there's a fullness of joy that we're going to talk about as we go through our study tonight. So it's not just happiness. It's not just being in a good mood or feeling good, depending upon the circumstances that we're facing. But Bible joy is a quality of life that is based upon, ultimately, a relationship with God. Something that is fundamental and foundational, but also solid and eternal. And so no matter what happens in life, because I am saved from my sins and I'm in fellowship with God, I can have joy. So let's think about the source of joy. Where does it come from? And this will help us to understand what this word means. So I had a quote here on the outline from Brother Garland Elkins, because it really kind of sums up this idea of joy. He said that joy is a deep happiness born of a father-child relationship. This joy includes the sense of both fulfilling and having fulfilled the Father's will. Joy refers to that resultant relationship between God and man, which is based upon grace and appropriated through the obedience of the gospel. Joy is a quality and not simply an emotion which characterizes the Christian life. And so that's a good way of thinking about it. It's a quality, not just an emotion. It's a characteristic. It's an attribute. It's something that we possess and develop and grow and mature in, not just something that comes and goes depending upon the circumstances of life. And the key to our joy is that relationship of a father to a son. And we're going to see that in God's relationship to his son, Jesus, and how that carries over to us. So we notice when we study the Bible that joy comes from salvation. Those who are outside of Christ may have happiness. They may have good days and feel good when things are going well, as all of us do. But when troubles come and trials and tests and temptations and all of those things, they don't have what we find in Christ. That joy that can overcome those difficulties, maintaining our hope in salvation and our eternal life in heaven. So joy comes from salvation. When the birth of Jesus was announced, which of course is the announcement that salvation has come to the world, the Bible tells us that there was joy. In Luke 2 and verse 10, the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." The announcement of Jesus' birth was good news to all people, and it was good news that brought great joy. In Matthew 2 and verse 10, the wise men, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Not because they saw a star in the sky that was miraculously, obviously that would be amazing, but they weren't rejoicing just because they saw this star. They understood what this star meant. It meant that the Savior had come. He had been born into the world, and that's where the joy came from. And it wasn't just joy, it was great joy. And it wasn't just great joy, it was exceeding great joy. There is no greater joy than knowing that God has provided a means for our redemption. And so they grasped and understood that, and that's why there's joy when salvation was announced to the world. When salvation is preached, there's also joy. In the parable of the soils, Matthew 13 and verse 20, Jesus said, "He that receiveth the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon receiveth with joy receiveth it." And so even though the person with the stony heart didn't maintain faithfulness, when they first heard the message of salvation, they received it with joy. And it's not just those who go astray that do, but it's also those who remain faithful. Matthew 13, 44 says, "The kingdom of heaven is likened to treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found," what does he do? "He hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field." When he's found salvation, he'll sell everything that he owns in order to purchase it, to acquire it, to gain it for himself. And he does it because of joy. He understands that this is the means of his eternal redemption, and it's worth any sacrifice. And so he joyfully gives up all that he must in order to find this salvation from sin. And so when it's preached, men rejoice. When we obey the gospel and we are saved from our sins, there is rejoicing. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 8, there was great joy in that city. Why? Because Philip came down and preached unto them Jesus Christ. And this end of the story of the Ethiopian eunuch in verse 39 of Acts 8, it says that he went on his way rejoicing. There was joy in the city and rejoicing by the Ethiopian nobleman because salvation had been found. They had obeyed the gospel. They were baptized for the remission of their sins. Both of those cases of conversion teach us. And so they had joy. There's joy when one who has had salvation, but who has gone astray and becomes lost, comes back to God and is forgiven again of their sins. That happened with David. In Psalm 51, in verse number 12, his psalm of repentance, he says, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." David had lost the joy of his salvation. And that doesn't just mean that he lost the joy. He had lost his salvation, and that's why there was no more joy. It's possible for one who's saved to become lost. And the Bible's filled with teaching us that. And so because he was lost, his joy was gone. And when he comes back to the Lord, he's asking for restoration, of course, to be saved, but also the joy that comes with salvation. Luke 15 and verse 7, Jesus says, I say unto you, likewise, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons that need no repentance. Verse 10, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. God rejoices, heaven rejoices, when a sinner repents, comes back home when he's been lost. And remember, in that passage in Luke 15, it's talking about things that were where they ought to be, and then they became lost. And when they're brought back, there's joy. And of course, it starts with, you know, physical descriptions of that, and then it turns to the prodigal son. And he was in the father's house, and then he left it and was lost, and he came back, and there was joy. So when a sinner returns, there's joy. And when the gospel is preached and salvation is spread throughout the world, there's also joy. Acts 15 and verse 3, being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. Brothers and sisters in Christ who heard about the gospel being preached and people obeying it and souls being saved, they rejoiced with great joy. And we still do the same today when we learn of those who have obeyed the gospel. The point here is, of course, that joy comes from salvation. Without salvation from sin, there can be no true joy. And so that's the foundation of it. And if I'm saved from my sins, then the joy that comes from that is an immovable joy. Because even if things go badly in my life, I have something that is greater than whatever may happen to me in this world. I have a joy that's based on salvation. But joy also comes from association, from our fellowship with God and with one another. And I want us to read a couple of passages to illustrate this in the writings of John. First of all, in 1 John chapter 1, we'll just look at verses 3 and 4. But as John begins this epistle, he says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. And so what John had saw and heard in his life, talking about Jesus, he heard him, he saw him, all the things that he knew. He says, that's what we're telling you. And here's why. He says that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. So John said, I'm writing to tell you how you can have fellowship with us. And when you have fellowship with us, it's not just fellowship with me, John, but our fellowship is with the Father and our fellowship is with the Son. And if you have fellowship with us, you'll also have fellowship with them. And then and only then can your joy be full. I want you to notice that phrase, joy be full, and think about that idea of a fullness of joy. Because that phrase is used several times in the Bible. And God wants us not to just be happy on certain days and in certain circumstances. And he doesn't just want us to have joy every once in a while, but a fullness of joy. And when something is full, if you have a glass and you fill it full, you can't get any more in there. If you put more in there, it's beyond full, it's overflowing, right? So when he talks about it being full, it's not half full or a quarter full, but it's filled. That means all the joy that we can possibly have. That's what God desires for us and what he offers. And he offers it through fellowship with him. Salvation from sin allows us to be in fellowship with God. So back to John now, chapter 15. In the first part of that chapter, he teaches us about the vine and the husbandman and how Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. And down at the end of that passage, in verses 10 and 11, he says, Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. So Jesus teaches us about the vine and the branches, so we'll understand that we must abide in him. And he tells us how we abide in him, by keeping his commandments, doing what he says, obeying his word, following where he leads. And when we do that, we remain in his love, and because we're in fellowship with him and in the love of God and in the love of Christ, his joy remains in us and our joy is full. Now, the joy that Jesus had in this life is something, you know, worth thinking about. Jesus went through so many difficulties and trials and tests and all of the opposition that he faced, but he never lost his faith in God. He never lost his hope. He never lost his trust in God, and he never lost his joy. Even as we talked about in our Bible class this morning, when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane and was weighed down with the heavy burden of the cross, and his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood, under tremendous stress and pressure, beneath all of that and upholding and supporting Jesus was a joy that came from trust in God. We talked about how he didn't have to go to Gethsemane. Judas knew where that was. He knew where they would go, but he went there anyway because of his trust and his joy in the Lord. He knew things were going to be difficult and it was going to be, you know, horrible and agonizing and terrible what he was going to go through, but he knew at the end there was joy. In fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us that, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, in Hebrews 12 and verse 2. And so Jesus held on to his joy no matter what he went through, and he's telling us that his joy can remain in us, that we can have that same kind of experience in this life if we abide in him and his love, and our joy will be full. His joy will be in us, and our joy will be filled to the top. Also, John 16, verses 23 and 24, he uses that phrase again. He says, "And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." Well, that's fellowship again. Because I'm in fellowship with God, I can talk to him as my Father. I can pray to him. I can ask him for the things that I need and cast my cares upon him. And when I do that, my joy is full because I know the Creator of heaven and earth has heard me, has listened to my prayer, and he's going to answer in harmony with his will and in the way that is best for me. And so even though things are difficult, I have joy that comes from that connection that I have to the Father. And so joy comes from that association, that fellowship, first of all with God, and then also, of course, with one another, brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 and verse 24, Paul says, "Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand." Paul is saying, when I wrote 1 Corinthians to you, it was pretty harsh, and it called you out in your sins and told you you needed to repent and those things. He says, "I didn't do that because I wanted to dominate your faith, to have dominion over you. I was just telling you what you needed to hear to be a helper of your joy." And so their fellowship with one another enabled Paul to be able to teach them the truth. And the goal was their joy, not to make them feel bad and sorrowful and guilty, although if we're in sin, we need to feel those things, but to show us how to make it right so we can be in joy and at peace with God. And that was his goal. He says in chapter 7 and verse 13, "Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all." Titus came to visit the church at Corinth. He came back to Paul and he said, they're doing well. They've repented. They're changing. They're making those things right that were wrong. And Titus was filled with joy because of that. And then when he told Paul, Paul was filled with joy. So their fellowship is what increased their joy because of their relationship one with another. And so we have fellowship with one another, and that becomes a source of joy for us as well. But joy also comes in tribulation. And this is where sometimes maybe we get confused, or we don't understand how to have joy when difficult things are happening. But the Bible shows us, how this works. And it's something we have to learn and grow in, but it's not something that is unattainable. So first of all, we have the example of Jesus, as we just mentioned from Hebrews 12 and verse 2, which says, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." And so the first part of that verse says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so we understand that Christ didn't enjoy the cross. He despised the shame of it. He didn't take pleasure in the agony of it, but there was a joy that was set before him, that by doing what he did, he could bring salvation to all humanity. By doing what he did, he could be raised from the grave and ascend back to the Father in heaven. By doing what he did, the church could be established, and men through all nations of the earth could be brought into the family of God. And so there was joy set before him, therefore he endured. And he's our example. And the writer of Hebrews says we're to look to him. When we face difficult times, remember the example that Jesus has set for us. Secondly, we can have joy, even in tribulation, because of the truth. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6 says, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." In much affliction, but with joy. When the gospel was preached in Thessalonica, you remember that the Jews were trying to stop Paul from being able to do that. And so they were persecuting him, and they were trying to convince those who were hearing him not to listen to him and not to obey him. And there was affliction and persecution. But the truth was the truth. And those who heard it and understood it for what it was recognized the joy that came with knowing about the Savior and about salvation. So even if there was affliction, and even if people tried to stop them, the joy was greater than whatever the world threatened. And so they could find joy because of truth, even in tribulation. And when we're tested and tried, if we hold on to the Word of God, we'll find joy as well. We also find joy in tribulation because we recognize the work that we're involved in. Listen to what Paul says in Acts 20 and verse 22 beginning. He says, "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." Paul said, "I'm going to Jerusalem, and I don't know what's going to happen, but all I know is that the Holy Spirit has been testifying through inspired men and prophets that bonds and afflictions await me, that if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound and you're going to suffer affliction." But Paul was going to Jerusalem anyway. Why? He says, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I may finish my course with joy. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Paul said, "I'm not going to let the threats of the world and the certainty of persecution and hardship and danger and those things, I'm not going to let that stop me from doing the greatest work in all the world, making people know of the gospel of the grace of God." So he says, "I'm going to finish my course with joy. It may be difficult, there may be hardships, I may suffer, but I'm going to do what's supposed to be done because I understand the work, the nature of it, the importance of it, and the power of it." And so he did, and he finished the course faithfully. 2 Corinthians 8, 2, he says, "How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality." So he's talking about the churches in Macedonia. And he says they were in the middle of great affliction. They were being tried. But in spite of that, they had such a joy in their hearts that they sacrificed and gave liberally to help those who were in need. So even though they didn't have much because they were being persecuted, they had such joy that what they had, they would use to do God's work. And it was the joy that motivated them to do that. So they recognized the importance of the work that they were doing, and that is what kept them in their joy and serving God faithfully. So there's joy in tribulation. Also, because we understand that tribulation will help us to grow. James 1, beginning in verse 2, says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." And so he says, count it joy when you fall into tests and trials, not just, you know, without any other thought, just because you're being tested or tried, be happy about it. But he says, because you know that when your faith is tried, you're going to be stronger. Faith being tested produces patience and endurance. And that's something we all need as Christians. And so it doesn't mean we enjoy what we go through, but it means we recognize the good that can come from it. And so we maintain our joy. Hebrews 12:11 says, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." So while you're going through it, it doesn't seem to be joyous, but we know that on the other side there is joy from what we learn and from how we grow through those tests and trials. And then finally, we have joy in tribulation because of our hope. "For which cause we faint not," Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, "though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And so when we go through trials, we understand that it's only fitting us for heaven, that there's something greater beyond what we're suffering and enduring in the present. And so that gives us kind of an overview of what the Bible says about joy. The source of it is from salvation, which creates fellowship, association with God, and then enables us to endure tribulation. And though it's not always pleasant, we're able to endure those things. And then there's the anticipation of heaven. Remember Matthew 25, 21 and 23, Jesus says, "Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Heaven is our joy. It's the place where we will have joy eternally. And so that helps us to endure. Now, I want to take just a few minutes and talk about the connection that this characteristic of joy has to love. Because I think this is important to understand when we're thinking about the fruit of the Spirit. So joy refers to, and I have a quote here from G. Campbell Morgan, which I thought was pretty good. He said it refers to that peculiar and wonderful quality which, present in the life, transmutes everything into light and peace and happiness, which sings in the midst of a November fog just as much as on a glorious June day. And that's kind of a poetic description of what joy is and how it manifests itself in our life. But why does it do that? Well, it's because of its connection to love. It's love that allows us and produces within us that kind of perception of life and that kind of outlook on life, that even when things are dark and gloomy and bad, we see the good in it and we see the light in it and we see heaven in it and all those things that we just talked about. And the great illustration of that, of course, is the picture that the Bible gives us over and over again of love. And you think about young love. Think about your first love when you first fall in love. The great story of that is the Song of Solomon, right? This is Solomon and his first wife, his first love, and they are joined together as husband and wife. And when you read the Song of Solomon, the word beloved is found 33 times throughout that book, and it's just constant over and over and over again. And the way that it's used is, the man, Solomon, in the story, is looking at his wife, and because she is beloved, everything about her is beautiful. And he describes her appearance, and everything that he describes is in the most beautiful terms. Now, there are beautiful people, and then there are those that may not be as beautiful to the physical eyes. But when you're in love, it's all beautiful, right? Because you love this person. She uses that term beloved over and over again for everything that he does. When he comes walking to the house, when he knocks on the door, it's the most heroic thing that she's ever seen because she's in love with him. He's her beloved. He's the most wonderful thing ever. And everything that he does is beautiful and perfect because of their love. So everything is not perfect. You know, after they're married a few years, those things that were endearing become annoying, right? But at this moment, while they're in love, none of that matters. It's all because of love. It's all a matter of joy. And we may think of that as having rose-colored glasses, you know, and only seeing things, you know, not clearly. But when that joy is founded in the Lord, that's exactly how we're supposed to see things. Not being naive and not understanding that there are bad people who do bad things. But the Bible teaches us as Christians, you read 1 Corinthians 13 in that description of love. If we truly love, we're to bear all things and believe all things and hope all things and endure all. We're always supposed to have a positive attitude, to believe in people, to believe that they can change and that they can repent, and to love them so that we see the good in them and in the world. The Bible teaches us to be optimistic, and that doesn't mean not to be realistic, but always to have hope. Not just because of us or not just because of humanity, but because of the power of God and of his word and his love in the world. So there's another great example of this. In Isaiah 5, God talks about the nation of Israel as his vineyard. And he says, "Now will I sing unto my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard." And he talks about how he built this vineyard and did everything that he could so that it would produce fruit and those things, but instead it produced wild grapes, good for nothing, not good to taste, and can make you sick if you eat them or drink from them. And so he asked the question in verse 4, what could have been done more to my vineyard? And so God says, I built the nation of Israel, I did everything that I could for you, and you rebelled against me. And so God is upset with them, and he's taking them into captivity, but he calls them his well-beloved. And the point here is that even though they had done wrong and transgressed and rebelled and worshiped idols and done terrible, terrible things, God still loved them. And so when you come to the end of the book of Isaiah, to these same people that God was punishing, that he was taking into captivity, he says crazy things like this. Isaiah 51 and verse 1, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look into the rock whence ye are hewn, into the hole of the pit whence ye are digged." He says, "Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation." And he goes on to talk about all the good things he will do for them. Well, what's changed? Well, the people have repented because of captivity, but the reason that they are even able to repent is because God has continued to love them. So he allowed them to suffer, but not because he hated them, because he loved them and was trying to bring them back to himself. So in spite of all that they had done wrong, God kept on loving them, and now he says he's going to fill them with joy. In verse 11 of this chapter, he says, "Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away." Why? Because God still loved them, and he's bringing them back. In chapter 52 in verse 9, he says, "Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem." So break forth in joy. And then we come to chapter 61, and verse number 3. And he says, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. So God had planted them as a vineyard, and they rebelled, and he had to tear down the walls and allow all those things to happen. But now he's talking about them again as being planted by him. And for their mourning, he gives them the oil of joy. For the ashes of their suffering, he restores them with beauty. All of this because of his love for them. And so God loves, and his love is never ending, and it's never failing. Now, we can sin, and we can remove ourselves from his love in the sense that we're separated from fellowship, but he never stops loving us and seeking our return unto him. I want to remind us real quickly of the story of Hosea. Hosea was told by God to go and to marry a woman, he says, of whoredoms. In Hosea 1 and verse 2, the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And so Hosea was to marry this woman, and the story as it plays out, of course, they have three children, and doubt seems to be growing in Hosea's mind as to whether or not these are actually his children, because she hasn't been faithful to him. And not only is she unfaithful to him, but she becomes so unfaithful to him that she basically becomes a prostitute. And so she's selling herself out in the world when she's supposed to be married to Hosea and to be faithful to him. And that's a picture of what Israel, again, had done to God. They were to be married to him, but they were worshiping idols and being unfaithful to his word and all of those things. So when you come to chapter 2 and verse 5, God says, for their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. So unfaithful to Hosea and unfaithful to God. But then in verse 19, God says, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And so this nation that had been so unfaithful, who had been married to God and who had separated themselves from him, God says, I will take you back. We will be engaged again and we will be married again. Of course, depending upon their repentance. But think about that. God illustrates that by telling Hosea, your wife has been unfaithful to you, and not just once or twice, but any number of times. But God says in chapter 3 and verse 1 to Hosea, go yet love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So what did Hosea do? He says, I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, for an homer of barley and half homer of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. In spite of all of her infidelity and unfaithfulness, Hosea, she had gotten in such a bad state that she was basically a slave. And he bought her freedom and purchased her back to himself, and they restored their marriage. Now, we read that and we say, that man was crazy. Why would you ever go back to a woman who had done like that, or a woman to a man who was like that? But there are two things. One, God is using it to teach a lesson. But the second thing is the power of love. And that love is connected to joy. There's going to be a renewed marriage, a renewed relationship, and that will be a home that can be filled with faithfulness and with joy because of love. And God is saying this is what he'll do for Israel. He'll bring them back and not treat them as, you know, secondary, but just as his spouse. Again, they're still married one to another. And so it demonstrates how we can have that kind of outlook on life when we understand God's great love for us. So because of that and that principle, the power of love, joy is often connected to love in the Bible. Think about God's love for Jesus in Matthew 3:17. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Well pleased means that God had joy in what Jesus did because of the love. In Philippians 4 and verse 1, I'm sorry, I want to read first of all Romans 9:25, which ties back into Hosea. He says, as he saith also in OC, which is Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, who was not beloved. So she had gone away and she wasn't beloved, but now she's beloved again because God is willing to forgive. What a beautiful picture it is. Philippians 4:1, Paul says, therefore, my dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Talking to the church at Philippi, Paul loved them dearly, and so they were his joy. They were the source of his joy because of the love that they shared one for another. To Philemon, he wrote this. He says, for we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. So Paul had great joy and comfort because of the love of Philemon. And he means there that if there was a Christian, a brother in Christ, in the congregation where Philemon was, that was in a difficult situation, they didn't have to worry about that trouble because they knew Philemon would help them out. That's the kind of person he was because he loved his brethren in Christ. And Paul loved him because of that. And that's an earthly picture of our fellowship with God. When we go through difficult times, we don't have to be worried because we know God is going to take care of it. And that doesn't mean all suffering will be eliminated, but it means we have something greater than the suffering through God's love for us. So 1 Peter 1 and verse 6 says, wherein you rejoice greatly, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Listen to verse 8. Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So even though we haven't seen Jesus, we love him. And we love him because we know who he is, we know what he's done for us, what he's doing for us, what he provides for us. And so even though we haven't seen him, even though we can't see him, we believe in him and we love him, and that causes us to rejoice with a joy unspeakable. The world doesn't understand that, but we do because we know of God's great love for us. So I want us to close this out by thinking about two examples. The story of Job. What does Job teach us? Job's great struggle was that all of these terrible things were happening to him, and he was afraid it was because God didn't love him anymore. All these bad things are happening. God must be angry at me, or God must be upset with me, or God must have forsaken me. And he didn't understand, and he's trying to figure it out. And he has all of his friends telling him, that's right. This is happening because God's mad at you because you sinned. But Job says, I haven't sinned. But he couldn't grasp it. And at the end, he, of course, learns the great lesson that God never stopped loving him. God never forsook him. The devil was doing all of that, but God was still there, faithful. And so through Job, we learn that great, powerful, fundamental truth that when we suffer, it doesn't mean that God's love has failed. And then Jesus teaches us that God's love, in fact, is eternal in its scope, meaning that he loves everybody, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and it's eternal in reality. He never stops loving us, no matter what we do, no matter what sin we commit, no matter how far away from him we go, he still loves us and wants us to come back and will allow us to come back and will bring us back. And because of that love of God toward us, and that love that we have for God because of his love to us, we can live with joy in any situation of life. So joy is love's consciousness, when I am truly aware of and conscious of the love of God, I can't be anything but joyful. No matter how bad things get, God's love is greater. And that's why the fruit of the Spirit is love. And one aspect of that is joy. I can live in joy throughout life, no matter what happens, because of God's love. And so that is fruit that's produced in my life. And then I live that way and demonstrate it and show it to others. And when they see that joy in me as a Christian, it reflects back to God and brings honor and glory to Him. So I hope that thinking about this will challenge us and help us to understand a little more, you know, the love of God and how great it is for us. And the product of that love, the fruit that it produces of joy in our lives. That no matter what we suffer, we can know that God is faithful and true. He'll see us through, and ultimately we'll live with Him forever in that wonderful home of heaven. If you don't have that kind of joy in your life, understand that God wants you to. And not a little bit of it. He wants you to be filled with it, the fullness of joy. And that's why Jesus came, and that's why He died on the cross, so we could have that peace of mind, that security and salvation, and the joy that comes from it. It's available to all of us. All we have to do is hear and believe and obey the Word of God. We do that to become a Christian by believing in Jesus, repenting of our sins, confessing the name of Christ as Lord and Savior, and then obeying His command to be baptized for the remission of sins. And if you need to do that tonight to begin a life of joy, we can help you with it. Everything is ready and prepared. Or if you have done that and have gone astray and need to come back home, they'll be rejoicing here. They'll be rejoicing in heaven if a sinner repents. Confess your wrongs. Ask God to forgive. We'll pray with you and for you, and God will do just what He promised. Joy is available through salvation if you come to God in obedience to His will. And if we can help you with that, why not respond to our Lord's invitation as we stand and as we sing?